We're very glad that we can be with you during these days. And during this time, we're going to be thinking about some of God's purpose in relation to the family. You know, a lot of people are concerned about failure in the family today. Politicians are concerned about it, psychologists, doctors, believers, unbelievers. But unfortunately, many people do not come to the true source of wisdom in dealing with the problems that they see. Instead, they go to fallen man to see how to solve these spiritual problems apart from God. And that's the fundamental difficulty that many people have. They want to solve problems apart from God. It's also true that many Christians are trying to mingle this polluted stream with the Word of God. Many people think, if I could just get some psychological understanding, when in fact, most of the psychologists in this world who wrote books on psychology were men who did not like God, who did not want to follow His ways, and they wanted to solve the ultimate problems of life apart from God, which makes it a false religion. And what has happened is that many Christians have bought into that, and they speak of something called Christian psychology, which really is a misnomer. Because if you take a device that someone has devised in trying to solve the ultimate issues of life, guilt, sin, fractured relationships, meaning, and solve that apart from God, it is actually a false religious system. And then mingle that false religious system with God and supposedly get a proved, improved result. It can't be done that way. And so what we need to do is we need to come to God Himself and get our answers in terms of how we conduct our families. So during this week, there's not going to be a list of cute definitions or a list of fancy outlines. The goal is to see a picture of what God has said and use it as a source for wisdom in these areas. And then when you have questions, you don't have to wonder, well, what did the preacher say about that? Instead, you go back to the Bible and find out what God said about it. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to use Hebrews 11 as a basic outline for understanding a foundation for proper family life. And there we'll have people like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Moses. But before we go there, I wanted to give your attention to Luke chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. You know, we have to understand the authority of God's Word. And Peter and his friends, they were accomplished fishermen. They had been fishing for a long time. They knew when to fish, how to manage their nets. And one day, a man who had never gone fishing, as far as we know, said to Peter, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Well, what does he know about it? And Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing." In other words, we fished at the best time. And now, here in the day, you're telling us to put the nets down to get fish. We really know better than that. And you're a carpenter. But what else did he say? Anyone remember? "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." See, that is a key to understanding life. There are many times that we think, "Oh, well, I know this, and I know this, and I know this." Well, maybe you do. But if God's word contradicts what you know, then you say, "Nevertheless, at your word, we're going to do it the way you said instead of the way I think." Because whenever we encounter that kind of difference, it's God telling us, "Wake up, my thoughts are higher than yours, my ways are better than yours." So, this man, Peter, believed what Jesus had said, even though it contradicted his own expertise. You know, a lot of times people say, "God wants us to have blind faith." That is not true. God continually says, "Do this for this reason. Do this because I'm mighty, I'm powerful, I'm knowledgeable," God says. Follow me. Don't follow your own inclinations. He's not telling us to do something by blind faith. He's telling us to obey what he has told us. We're not just jumping off in the dark somewhere. We are actually saying, I am going to do what God said. So when Peter cast down that net, he was not operating in blind faith at all. He was casting the net at Jesus' word. And that's what we need to do. Now, in Hebrews 11, the people in that chapter did not have blind faith. Noah built an ark. What for? Because God said so. He didn't just suddenly decide, I'm going to build an ark. Abraham left home. Why? Not because he thought, oh, I've heard a rumor. There's a good pasture over there in Canaan. No, because God said so. I'd like to remind you of Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul said. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? It is because it is the power of God. And this power of God is available to anyone who believes. But then he goes to give another explanation. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, the righteousness of God is not obvious to people in this world. It's not obvious at all. But the righteousness of God is revealed as believers walk in ever new levels of faith. You see, it's not a righteousness of their own. It's not something they have concocted of themselves. Well, we think this is a great idea. The righteousness of God is what God has said, and then that's revealed to the world how? As that is lived out in the lives of the believers. And so in particular, it's lived out to higher and higher levels as we move in higher and higher degrees of faith. And also, God's righteousness is revealed, and God expects it to be displayed by the family. You know, many times in our world, family is such a chaos, and even in churches, it's in such a chaos that if children are obedient and honor their parents and act sensibly, it is an amazing testimony. This kind of righteousness is accessible only through faith. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says that faith is the evidence of things hoped for, verse 1, the substance of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay? In other words, faith in the unseen God. That's what we must have. And then in verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why is that? Because you have to believe that he exists, and you have to believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, if you took a poll from your children and you asked them, do my parents diligently seek God? What would they say? That's a question each parent should ask. Why is it that it's impossible to please God unless you have faith? Because when you get to a crisis in life, you have two choices, basically. One is to take the natural mind on what to do, and the other is to be obedient to God on what he says to do. And if you don't have faith, which will you take? You will take the natural way. You see, that brings you to enmity with God. So without faith, it's not possible to please God. So what must we do? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. What do we learn from this chapter? About faith affects what you do in your family. You see, it's not enough just to create some kind of culture, kind of lifestyle with your family. It's that you want your child to actively choose the things of God as being better than the things in this world. So how is that done? We go through this chapter and we'll see that he doesn't list lots of principles of faith. What he does, he shows how this person did this, this person did this, this person did this, and they did it because of their faith. So that helps us understand what true faith is really like. So what does faith do? Faith offers its best to God. You know, it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. You see, sometimes people say, well, Cain's problem was he did not bring a blood sacrifice. You know, the Bible never said that. The Bible says that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. The issue was the excellence. And in Genesis chapter 4, it doesn't say the problem is he did not bring a blood sacrifice. It says that Cain brought of the fruits of the ground. But Abel brought the firstlings of the flock and the fat. There again, it's the idea of excellence. And it says that God had respect to Abel and his offering, but did not have respect to Cain and his offering. You see, excellence corresponds to seeking God diligently. Cain was religious. It's important to notice that he was worshiping the true God. He wasn't a Hindu. He wasn't a Muslim. He wasn't a pagan. He was worshiping the true God. But he did not bring the best to God. And that kind of religion will always bring conflict with the one who is seeking God diligently. False religion always persecutes the true. You know, if your lifestyle is doing what God really wants, professing Christians will feel a tremendous rebuke even if you say nothing. And so, Cain did not like the silent rebuke that Abel was as Abel pursued God and he killed his brother. Now notice also that God said he did not have respect to Cain and his offering. You cannot divorce the offering from the character of the person. That is an important lesson in relation to your children, isn't it? In other words, it's not just some external behavior we're after. It's that we want a character that goes along with good behavior. What else do we learn about faith? You see, what we're doing here is we are trying to see how does faith affect the family and define what you do as a family. Faith also habitually walks with God. It's not just doing it once in a while. It's not just doing it on Sunday. It says, by faith Enoch was translated so that he did not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before he was translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, what happened there? Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And then it says, after he begot Methuselah, he walked with God 300 years. And he was not, because God took him. Here it says that he was translated so that he would not see death. Now, did God say to Enoch, you're getting old, you know, 365, that's getting up there, and I'm just going to take you to be with me so you don't have to die? I don't think so. Because for Enoch's era, he was not getting old. In that time in history, people lived to nearly 1,000 years. So 365 years is roughly a third of a lifetime. And today we say 75 years is a lifetime, so a third of that would be 25. Would you say a person who's 25 years old has lived to a ripe old age? Hardly. So how could it be that he was translated that he should not see death? I think Jude gives us a clue. It says that Enoch preached against ungodly sinners about the ungodly deeds they had done in an ungodly way. And you know, ungodly sinners don't appreciate that too much. Anytime you are speaking the word of God and it cuts across the grain of how ungodly people live, whether they're in church or out of church, they don't like it. And I think it's very likely those men got tired of it and they said, let's take him. And they went to get him and he was gone. Where was he? God took him to safety. That's my opinion. But you see what faith does? Faith is willing to share its faith with antagonists. You know, do your family see that? Does your family see that you as a father or as a mother are willing to share your faith with some who might think it's silly? For example, I remember one time my wife received a telemarketing call. And the woman on the other end of the line was wanting to sell her something. And she said, well, really, you know, I wouldn't buy that without having a discussion with my husband. And the woman got angry. I mean, what's the matter with you? You know, you think you have to do that? Well, are you willing and glad to give your testimony at opportune times and explain why you do what you do? Faith is willing to share its faith with antagonists. You know, we want our children to grow up where they're ready to say, I don't do this because of what God says. And not be ashamed of it. It's very common when my wife is out shopping for a woman to approach her and say, excuse me, do you mind if I ask you a question? And usually that question is, why are you wearing that thing on your head? And then Rhoda has an opportunity to share her faith in terms of obedience to what God says about God's order of things and how this is a headship covering where she wears, and it's a statement that says, I am in harmony with what God teaches about the role of men and women. Or you as a father, when a situation arises, are you glad for the opportunity to share your faith at the gas station or wherever? Or do your children know that that is just a private matter? You see, faith habitually walks with God, and part of that walk with God is willing to stand up and declare what God thinks about situations that arise. Furthermore, faith produces nonconformity to the world. Many times people have gotten this all backwards and mixed up. They think they've got to do something to become nonconformed to the world. That is not true. Simply obeying God will make you nonconform to the world. And even more than that, Moses puts his finger on a fundamental issue. When he's pleading with God for more and more things, as you read in Exodus 33, you find Moses saying this to God. He said, if your presence does not go up with us, I do not want to go up from here. For how will the people of this earth know that we're the people of God unless your presence goes with us? Oh, that's how you can tell who is truly biblically nonconform to the world. It is whether you have the presence of God. If you have the presence of God, you're nonconform to the world. And if you don't have the presence of God, you're just part of the world. So, faith produces nonconformity to the world. Because when you're in tune with God and you have His presence, it is going to guarantee that you're going to be out of step with the world. And you'll have a thirst for the things of God instead of the things of the world. You see, it is not that Noah was hunting for a project to keep his boys out of mischief. Oh, we live in a bad world? I've got an idea. Great. I'm going to create a
have a boat, and it'll take a long time to build. It'll keep my boys busy for a long time. And that's going to be our family project. No. Noah was building an ark because God told him to build it. And what else was he doing? He was preaching, because the scripture says he was a preacher of righteousness. So what's the world doing? The world is eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. And violence filled the earth. And Noah is a great contrast to that. He is doing what God told him to do. You see, that automatically made him in direct contrast with the world. In fact, do you notice that he was obeying God even if that produced or involved an incomprehensible reality? If it involved something that he couldn't have understood. I mean, if the earth was watered by mist and now God says it's going to rain. Well, what all does that mean? Do you mean there's enough water up there in the sky for it to cover all the mountains? Noah got busy and did what God told him. You see, Noah was willing to be foolish for Christ's sake. The fact is that true wisdom is foolishness to the natural mind. And so he was willing to obey even if it made him look strange. You can imagine there was lots of scoffing. People say, oh, we sent our reporters out there to interview Noah. He's still building that ark. We haven't seen any weather changes for the last 20 years. This is a joke. What'd Noah do? Kept on building, kept on preaching. In fact, it's so often that we tend to think Noah built the ark to save the animals. What does it say here in this passage? Have you noticed? What was the purpose of the ark according to this passage? He built the ark to save his family. You know, sometimes people feel like, well, we really live in a bad world. So how can you raise a family in this bad world? And in a bad church? And we have a youth pastor that isn't much good. What do you think the youth pastor was like in Noah's day? Have any idea? Not so good, right? When Noah and his family walked into that ark, how many righteous families were there on the earth? Just one. And Noah built an ark not just for the saving of the animals. He built an ark for the saving of his household. And if you want to see a passage that enlightens us that possibly his family would have slipped if he hadn't built that ark, turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. We'll glance at a little bit of this chapter. Ezekiel 14, beginning at verse 12, says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God." Verse 15, "If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, then they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through it because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate." You see, it seems that God is saying, here are men that were outstanding in prayer, and even if these men were in the land when he does these certain judgments, they would only deliver themselves. They would not deliver sons or daughters. So Noah was building an ark for the saving of his household. You know what this does? It gives us encouragement in our day that we can also build an ark, as it were, for the saving of our household. Furthermore, in Hebrews chapter 11, we have that faith focuses on long-term benefits. Verse 8. "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." You see, faith obeys without knowing the results of it. So many times, we think, I've got to know all the results before I obey. Now, that's just not true. We are supposed to obey God even though we don't know what all the results are. You see, if we have to know all the reasons and all the results and all this and all that, we are just obeying when we see it is going to work out the way we think it ought to work out. Someone said this when he was facing a very difficult situation. In fact, this situation actually cost him his life. He said, "It is always right to do the right thing." That simplifies life tremendously. Many people say, "Well, I know God's word says to do this, but if I actually do that, it'll cause this problem in my family, it'll cause this problem with my relatives, it'll cause this problem with my employer, and so maybe I should modify this just a little bit." Is that the right approach? No, it's not. Because it is always right to do the right thing and always wrong to not do the right thing. You do the right thing and then the rest of it is God's problem. And that simplifies your life immensely. Suppose you say, "Well, if I do that, this person will misconstrue it." I mean, the thing that God says, misconstrue it, and they will think that I am approving of something that I don't approve of. Is that your problem? No, it's not. Our problem is we do what is right, and then God can intervene in that situation. That simplifies life tremendously. And so obedience focuses on obeying God even if we don't know what the results are. Incidentally, that's what traditional wedding vows are like, isn't it? I will love and cherish this person in prosperity or adversity, in health or sickness, in good times or bad. I'm not going to say, "Oh, well, forget it." No, without knowing what's going to happen, I take that person as my spouse. You see, in a sense, we do that with God too. We say, "We will follow you no matter what," not knowing what the end result will be. Verse 9. When you have this kind of lifestyle attitude, it will have an unforgettable impact on your family. And you can see that happening in the life of Abraham. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. I mean, he was in the land of promise, but he didn't own any of it. In fact, when Stephen is rehearsing the history of Abraham, he says he didn't own enough even to set his foot on. He had to buy land to bury his wife. Now, why should you live a pilgrim lifestyle? Does that sound like a great idea, living a pilgrim lifestyle? I mean, what a lot of people think is you should make all you can all you make, and sit on the lid. But this passage tells us why it makes sense to have a pilgrim lifestyle. Verse 10. It says, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." That's the reason it makes sense to have a pilgrim lifestyle. Why? Because all of the cities of the world are going to crumble into ashes someday. I've been to Ottawa, and it has some nice things in Ottawa. But you know something? It's all going to crumble into ashes. So is Washington, D.C., and Paris, and Sydney, Australia, and Moscow, and whatever country you want to name. It's all going to crumble into nothing. But there's one city which has foundations, and Abraham was looking for that city, the one whose builder and maker is God. You see, that makes all the difference. That's why it makes sense to live as a pilgrim in this world. Focusing on invisible reality. Otherwise, the pilgrim concept is silly. You just as well enjoy everything you can right now. You see, that's living now according to a heavenly affection. You know, if your life as a parent is not focused on the heavenly city operationally, I don't mean that every day you go out and look up in the sky. You understand what I mean. But operationally focused on the heavenly city, then you are not living as a pilgrim. What does it mean? Faith focuses on long-term benefits. It will align itself with promises even not personally received. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Notice how pilgrim idea is emphasized here too. Abraham never got the land. He never got it. Did that mean God's promise failed? What do you think? No. It means he's going to get it yet someday. That's what it must mean. You see, God says, I said this, you bank your life on it. And then that's our job. You know, sometimes it looks like faith is vain. Have you ever experienced that? Where you actually trusted in God and things crashed down worse than you thought. Worse than you imagined. You know, that is very difficult to deal with. But at those times, God is inviting you to trust Him on a deeper level. Because ultimately, that question comes into this. Is God good or is He not good? And I believe one of the reasons we have the struggles we do is because in most cases, we have an inadequate view of God. We don't understand His ways. We don't understand His program. We don't understand what He's up to. And so when He does something that's different than what we think, it's like, yow! Why is God doing this? This isn't according to our plan. You know, when that happens, it's God's invitation to learn more about Him. And you see, those are the kind of lessons that we need to learn as parents and that we need to help our children learn so that they can be better prepared for the crisis points of life than we were prepared for the crisis points of life. The story that I remember is that before Elizabeth Elliot married Jim Elliot, I forget what her maiden name was, but she was working as a Bible translator in South America, and she was doing something that is very helpful to translators. And that is, she found a person who knew Spanish and also knew the target language that she wanted to work in. Then you see, you can go fast because you can say, in their language, how do they say this? And how do they say that? One day she heard a scuffle outside, and here this fellow had got in a fight with somebody else and somebody shot him in the head. And so he was dead. And the brains that held the information she needs were spilled there on the ground, useless. Why? Doesn't God care about His work? You see, sometimes it makes you feel like not only is your faith vain, but it actually militates against what seems to be right. What do you do in those cases? You have to commit that to God and say, Lord, You understand these things better than we can, and we go on from there. And you continue to search His Word and search in life, and sometimes God reveals things at a whole new level. You see, that's what walking with God involves. It involves learning to know Him. And it also involves burning your bridges behind you. Some people think you shouldn't burn your bridges behind you. But look at this verse, 15 and 16. And truly, if they had called to mind that country or been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they would have opportunity to return. You see, if you're thinking about, if it doesn't work out, I can go back here. Often, something doesn't work out too well and you go back there. But if you burn your bridges behind you, what does it do? It says, you don't call that, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. So they're not looking back there. They're not thinking about going back because they're looking to a better one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and He's prepared a city for them. It increases your desire for what's ahead when you say, you know what, there is no way I'm going back. Now, faith not only has the long-term view, and faith not only is nonconformed to the world, and not only does habitually walk with God and present its best, but faith also obeys the details of God's program. You know, I believe one of the greatest needs across the church, regardless of denomination, is that most churches do not have Jesus Christ as their head. Because in most churches, the focus is on what we have agreed upon, whether they're liberal or conservative, Anabaptist or evangelical. It's what we have agreed upon rather than on what does God say about this matter. You see, the only way that Jesus Christ is going to be the head of the church is if His word is the standard. Not my opinion, not your opinion. His word, nothing less and nothing more. Because over and over in church history and in contemporary scenes, people think they can improve on what God has said, and some people think it needs to be improved by adding to what God has said, and some people think it needs to be improved by taking away from what God has said, and both of them are doing the same thing. It just looks different. They're both making up their own religion to suit themselves, just like Cain, who said, I'll do it a different way. And so faith obeys the details of God's program. It doesn't say, oh, well, I made 70%. That's passing grade in some schools, so you ought to be happy, God. Faith obeys the details. If you notice in verse 12, Sarah's faith was a key to a great multitude. It wasn't just Abraham. It says in verse 11, by faith, Sarah also herself received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, verse 12, from one man, him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand by the seashore. Years ago, there was a king who had taken money from God's house and the king's house to bribe Ben-Hadad of Syria to break his treaty with Israel and attack Israel. And guess what? The scheme worked. That's what so many people think. If it works, it must be all right. That's not true. The prophet came to him, to King Asa, and said, don't do this. Send those soldiers back at one place. He rebuked him and he said, the eyes of the Lord go throughout the whole earth looking for what? Somebody whose heart is loyal toward him that he might do what? Anybody know? Show himself strong on their behalf. You know what? That's what I need more of, don't you? You see, we need a greater loyalty toward God so that he can show himself strong on our behalf. You see, his showing himself strong is not something that comes automatically because we have a certain heritage. It comes because we have hearts that are loyal toward him, which means we value his opinion more than ours. You know, there's something wonderfully refreshing about receiving the Lord's opinions. The more I study the Bible, the more I see power and glory and refreshment in what God has said. And so faith obeys the details by approaching God's power, by appropriating, rather, God's power to do the impossible. I mean, it wasn't possible for Sarah to have a baby. She had been barren all that time. I don't know what was wrong with her, but she was barren. And she went through menopause. I mean, she's doubly done for. And God said, Sarah's going to have a son. And so, by faith, she appropriated that promise. Isn't that wonderful? You see, we have to do that too. Verse 17. Faith obeys the details of God's program, even if that obedience seems absolutely senseless. You know, God had given various commands to Abraham that might not have seemed very sensible. God said, I want you to go to a place I'm going to show you. I'm not telling you where it is. Just get going. Abraham could have said, well, yes, but, I mean, is there good grass there? Is there good water? What about all the vagabonds and thieves on the way? He started going, not knowing where he was going. God said to Abraham one day, Abraham, as a sign of my covenant relationship with you, I want you to circumcise all the males in your household. Abraham could have said, well, Lord, I mean, if you want a covenant sign, I could think of something else I like better. He performed it on everybody. on one day. That was strategically dangerous. How do we know? Because some years later, his great-grandsons, angry at a Canaanite who defiled their sister, said, "Be circumcised like us, and you can have free interchange with us." So when the men were all sore 3 days later, they rose up with swords and killed all the men. And now God says, "Abraham, I want you to offer Isaac as a burnt offering." If you notice, God had sent Ishmael away, so all he has now is Isaac. And now he says, "Take Isaac and offer him." You see, the kind of obedience in detail that Abraham made would drastically affect his family. I believe one of the things that families need is fathers who are willing to obey in detail, and mothers who are willing to obey in detail. You know, if fathers and mothers are not willing to obey in detail what God says, they cannot expect their children to obey what God says. Verses 17 and 18. Obeying in detail means a willingness to sacrifice the dearest treasure. It says, "He offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" You see, there was no treasure that Abraham had that he loved more than Isaac. If God had said, "Give me 50 bulls," sure. "Give me 100 rams," sure. "Give me 2,000 sheep," sure, if that's how many he had. But "give me Isaac." All of Abraham's hopes and aspirations were tied up with Isaac. And now, give him, the one you love. And it says here that Abraham offered Isaac. You might say, well, almost. I mean, he was just ready to, and then God stopped him. No, in Abraham's heart, he was offered. If God had waited 1 minute, Isaac would have been dead. Now, what happened here? Verse 19, it's by obedience that requires a miracle, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, which he also received him in a figurative sense. You see, this test was the culmination of all previous tests. As far as we know, there had never been a resurrection up to that point. And Abraham knew the God that had said, "It's in Isaac your seed will be called." He also knew that that same God said, "Take Isaac and offer him up as a sacrifice." You know what many people would have done? They would have said, "I'm going to hang on to the promise of God. It's in Isaac my seed will be called, and so I'm just going to ignore the commandment of God. I'm not going to do it." But Abraham knew that the God who made both statements was trustworthy and powerful. And so what looked like a contradiction to the natural mind was not a contradiction, because it was connected to the power and reliability of God. You see, so much of what we think and what we fail to do is because we are not connecting these supposed contradictions with the power and reliability of God. And so, he realized, God said, "It's in Isaac my seed will be called." That is absolutely reliable. And now he says, "Offer him as a burnt offering." And so his absolute reliability and power means that he will raise him from the dead. And so, remember, whenever there's an apparent contradiction between the promises of God and the commandments of God, the commandments always take precedence from our standpoint. You know what happens to many people? They want to experience a promise of God or a gift of God, and they'll violate God's commandments in order to get it. For example, someone has a rocky marriage, and so they divorce their wife. And they think, "God wants me to be happy. Oh, there's another person that would be nice to live with. I'll marry that person, then I can be happy like God wants me to be." See what happened there? They disobey God in order to obtain what they perceive as God's blessing. We need to embrace God's commandments, even though it looks like it's destroying God's promise. And notice, Abraham made no excuses. It says he got up early the next day. He didn't wait 6 months till he'd done a study on the subject. Now, sometimes we need to do a study on a subject. But when we know what God said, we don't need to study. Oh, let's see, I better study this some more. We need to obey it. He didn't saddle up his donkey and go check with Melchizedek. Melchizedek's a spiritual man. I think I'll discuss it with him. He probably has some insight on this. He was willing to obey God right away. Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham looked and saw the place up ahead on the third day, he said to the young men who were with him, "The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we, plural, will return again to you." Did he say that intending to catch a ram with his horns in the bushes? No. He said that with the full intention of killing his son, burning him to ashes, and having God raise him from the dead. So as they walked along, Isaac, who had seen many a sacrifice, said, "Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the lamb?" And Abraham, not yet willing to say who the lamb was, said, "The Lord God will provide a lamb." Can you imagine on that hill standing with your son and saying, "God, the one I serve, is reliable. He is powerful. He has directed me in places and in ways that I could never have devised. He's protected me, watched after me. And he brought us to this land of promise. And your mother was barren. And she was old. And God said, she is going to have a son, even though it was impossible for her to have a son. And so we trusted in God, and God did a miracle so that you could be born. And he said that it's in you that my seed will be called. Now this God has said that I must offer you as a burnt offering. But don't fear, because God will keep his promise and he will raise you from the dead." Just imagine that. And then at the last minute, God stopped him. And he said, "Now I know that you love God because you have what? You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." It's no wonder that Abraham is called the father of the faithful, is it? The last part of this chapter, faith also actively enlists its descendants. It's not just a passive nonsense of letting your children choose. Verse 23, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child and were not afraid of the king's commandment." You see, the king had said, "Throw all the male babies into the river." By faith, Jochebed put her baby in the river in a little basket. And then she directed her daughter to stand afar off and see what would happen to the child. Now, you as a mother, if you put your baby in a basket in the river, would you tell your daughter to stand afar off, or would you have her stand close by? It's pretty obvious. We'd take the close by method. So you can see that Jochebed didn't really know what was going to happen, but she had done that by faith, evidently directed by God. And so Miriam was doing her job as a little girl. Pretty interesting. She wasn't distracted by watching a rabbit jump down the path or seeing some little frog along the way. She was standing afar off, but she was watching over there what's happening to that basket. And she saw the princess go down there and call for her maidens to get the basket. And they open the basket, and there's a baby. The baby cries. And then the princess is saying, "Whose is this?" And so Miriam comes up and is listening to the promptings of the Lord, and she offers for a nurse to take care of the baby, namely the mother. You see, in infancy, that mother was taking care of her baby, and she so instilled in his heart the glory of God that after a 40-year exposure to the Egyptian court with all its temptations and power and lust, Moses made an astounding decision. He said, affliction is better than pleasure. And the reproach of Christ is more valuable than all the treasures of Egypt. You see, we tend to think that a reproach is bad. We tend to think, oh, that's a terrible thing if we're reproached for standing for what God says. But Moses said, that is more valuable than all the best the world has to offer. We need to have our thoughts reoriented, don't we? You see, we as parents need to have our thoughts reoriented so our children can have their thoughts reoriented. These choices that Moses made did not happen in a vacuum. They happened because that mother was investing in her child. You know, many modern mothers are throwing those days away. They would rather just give their child something for entertainment so they don't have to bother, or send them off somewhere, instead of saying, this is my opportunity to so infuse their soul with the glory of God that they will choose what really matters. Verses 20 to 22, a final legacy. These men at their deathbeds were in essence telling their children, listen, God's program goes far beyond my lifetime and I want you to invest your life in it. By the way, it shows that older folks have something to do. Something important. And I would like to look particularly at the one that's described in verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Joseph, as leader of Egypt, could have had a grand tomb, or at the very least, a grand funeral if he just wanted to be buried in Canaan. He provided such a grand funeral for his father that the Canaanites even named a city after the event. But Joseph chose not to have those. Joseph chose to have his bones put in a coffin, in a box, small enough to be carried. And he said, someday you're going out of here as a nation. When you go out of here as a nation, then take my bones and bury them in the land of Canaan. What's he saying? You see, a person who builds a pyramid is saying, well, I'm staying right here. The person who builds an object lesson is saying, something else is important. And Joseph was building an object lesson to ensure the faithfulness of his descendants hundreds of years in the future. So imagine a little boy walking along. He says, hey, Dad, what is that? Those are Joseph's bones. Why are they there? Because Joseph reminded us that someday we're going out of here as a nation because of the promise of God. So don't ever think that you belong in Egypt. You don't belong in Egypt. I don't belong in Egypt. We're here only temporarily. And one of these days, God is going to lead us out of here. And when he does, then those bones can go to Canaan and be buried. There's no more need for them to be in Egypt. You know, you can ask yourself, what kind of things are you doing to ensure the faithfulness of your descendants? So someone might think, are you trying to make a robot out of your child? The answer is no. For example, if I had a 10-year-old, I don't anymore, but I used to. If I had a 10-year-old, I could teach him about money. How to earn it, how to save it, how to spend it, how to invest it, whatever. I could teach him the principles of money, how to use it for God's program. And then what if I told him on his 11th birthday, look, today you can have this beautiful red yo-yo. It has sparkles on it. It even has a few LED lights. You can have it today on your birthday, or you can wait for one whole year, and I'll give you a check for $1,000. What do you think my child would choose? There is no question in my mind. It wouldn't even be a difficult decision at all. He would choose the check. You mean just that piece of paper? What can you do with it? Ah, he will know it is more valuable by far than the red yo-yo. Why? Because I've made a robot out of him? No. Because I've taught him the value, and that's what we must do. We must teach our children the value of eternal things above the things that are passing away. You see, Moses had greater enticements than most men face. Yet for him, it was no contest, because the reproach of Christ and the affliction with the people of God was worth more than all the treasures of Egypt. My wife had a relative that married unwisely. And her husband that she chose was a man who either was a baby Christian or not a Christian at all. He turned out to be a very wretched husband. He was a drunkard. He mistreated the family. One time he went after her with a butcher knife and he said to her and the children, "Get out!" And so they got out. But you know, she taught her children the things of God. And she taught her children to love their father even though he was a wretched man. And so as adults, those children are following God. One of them went to Nepal as the wife of a missionary doctor. I've met all three of those children. They're adults now. And I remember talking to the missionary wife, and I said to her, "Tell me what your mother was like." She said one word, serenity. I talked to the son, and I said, "Tell me, often when a son grows up in a home where the father is a drunkard and mistreats his wife, often that son will turn around and do the same kind of things. Why didn't you do that?" He said, "The contrast between my father and my mother was so great, it wasn't even a temptation." Isn't that marvelous? You see what we need to be doing? We need to be giving people a picture of what really counts. Something that counts a lot more than playing volleyball or texting on a cell phone or who knows what all else you want to do. Do you want to fill your mind with drivel? You know why teenagers are filling their minds with drivel? Because often parents have filled their minds with drivel. It's just not the same color. The parents have been using a blue yo-yo, nice and conservative. And they're alarmed because their child has a red yo-yo. I believe one of our greatest needs is to turn away from the distractions of this life to seek after God. You see, faith means living this life as a pilgrim because the city with foundations is what really counts. That's what matters, and that's what we want more than anything else. All the rest is passing away. All the rest is temporary. All the rest will crumble into ashes. And who are those who will go there? Those who are a demonstration of what it means to please God, who will follow Him, even if it contradicts the wisdom of this world. Someone asked if I could give a little idea of what are some of the things we might cover on which nights. And I'll tell you what I'm thinking of. I won't necessarily say it'll always be this way, but probably tomorrow night we're going to speak about what I call the legacy of sin. Adam and Eve did something that many people think wasn't too serious. But the consequences of that thing was much worse and much greater in their family than they could have imagined. So you might like to just study what they did and then read Genesis 4 and 5. And then probably Saturday night, we will look at a marriage that started out wonderfully. It's a marriage that we have more detail than any other marriage possibly, and what happened. A marriage that started out wonderfully and turned out very bad, namely Isaac and Rebekah. What went on there, what happened, and what are the consequences of all that? You can start reading at Genesis 24 and read through Genesis 27, 28, 29, 30 and see the implications of what happened as that unfolded. On Sunday, we'll be looking at the husband-wife relationship, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, probably Proverbs. What are the things that Proverbs says over and over to men? What does it say over and over to women? And let's see. Now, wait a minute. The Ephesians stuff was on Sunday, wasn't it? That's Sunday evening. Probably on, trying to think, Wednesday or so, I'll be talking about training children as arrows for the Lord. Tuesday, philosophy of parenthood. I've been thinking about doing a session for husband and wife on proper communication, husband-wife communication. So I don't have all that sorted out, but anyway, disc for starters, tomorrow night will be on Legacy of Sin, and Saturday night, no wait, is this Friday night? Sorry, I'm so scatterbrained here. Saturday night is Legacy of Sin. Sunday morning is the thing about Isaac and Rebekah. Sunday evening is the Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, those kind of things. We might do husband-wife communications on Monday and godly parenthood on Tuesday and children as arrows on Wednesday. I'm not sure exactly, but I'll figure that out. So you at least have some passages to read for Saturday and Sunday, so start on those, and we'll see what we can do. Does anyone have any questions over what we covered tonight? Observations? Maybe you have a testimony where the Lord has spoken to you and taught you something from this chapter, or taught you something about what faith really means, or your child said something that spoke to your heart because he actually was exercising faith. Anyone want to say anything? Lord bless you.